Okay, turn to the book of Malachi, and we're in chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 10 through 16, thanks, but we're going to focus on verses 13 through 16. Remember that verses 10 through 16 are hey, Warren, do you want one? Verses 10 through 16 are one really theme, and there's a repeated word that by now you probably know, but for those of you who haven't discovered the main theme by discovering that repeated word, listen for a repeated word as I read our passage in verses 10 through 16. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Okay, simple question hopefully by now. What's the repeated word in verses 10 through 16? Treacherously. Treacherously, or being faithless. Okay, so that's really the theme. We're going to look at it into three parts. Last time we were together, we looked at the reality of treachery. And tonight, we're going to look at the result of treachery and resistance against treachery. The result of treachery and the resistance against treachery. Now, remember, the first part of this book was all about the priests and their vertical failure in their relationship with God. These horrible sacrifices they're offering because they don't really love God. And of course, so the sacrificial system was wrong, but also they weren't teaching the truth, and they weren't modeling the truth in their ministries as priests. And so as the priests went, so did what? The people. And so we have a shift from the priests to the people, but we also have a shift from vertical failure in relationship to what always happens when the vertical relationship with God fails: horizontal relationships fail. And that's really the shift that we see in the reality of treachery. This is treachery between relationships with other people. That's why God is saying to Israel, have I not created you? Am I not your father? Have I not called you out and birthed you by my power and by my might as a nation, as a sovereign nation? I am the father of Israel. I'm your father. You're brothers and sisters. And you're acting treacherously in your relationships with each other. This is all about relationships. And as we read on, we find out that the primary issue is that Jewish men are scrapping, divorcing their Jewish wives, and they are marrying the daughters of idolatry. They're marrying pagan wives who worship other gods. So there's divorcing of the Jewish wife and marrying of the pagan wives. And so really, families are under attack in this whole section. And what we see here certainly applies to today. So that's the reality of treachery. Now, let me just remind you about what treachery means. Treachery is a very strong word. It's a covenant word. To be treacherous here, to be faithless here, is to break a covenant. And it's a betrayal of a relationship and covenant, a relationship that calls for kindness and loyalty and service. There's always, with this word in the Old Testament, there's always deceit involved. There's always shattered hopes involved. There's always massive sadness involved. There's always destruction of relationships and social responsibilities. This word, treacherous, has all of those connotations if you'd studied out in the Old Testament. So think of a breaking covenant commitment. All right, so that's the reality of treachery. Let's go and look then at our new section, the result of treachery, and then the good stuff, the stuff we all want to get to. How do we resist against treachery? The result of treachery, verses 13 through 15. Okay, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Okay, so the priests knew how to give, to present sacrifices that were worthless, and the people were following suit. And so they're being rebuked here by God, really, through the prophet Malachi. This is another thing you do. So think about these people. Here's Jewish men who are putting away, who are divorcing their wives, and they're going after pagan wives. But they haven't abandoned their temple worship. They haven't abandoned their Judaism. I mean, they are there offering sacrifices. They are world-class hypocrites. They come and they offer their sacrifices. And God says, I've got this against you too. Okay? And it's pretty, the result of their treachery is that God comes after them and God pulls himself away from these hypocrites. He distanced himself from them. Now, I think that he's kind to even rebuke them, isn't he? I mean, to even bring it up and to go after their souls, in a sense, that's a kindness of God. But God distances himself from these men. The text says that these men, these Jewish men, are covering, listen to this, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and groaning. Wow. I mean, can you see it? What's this a sign of? I mean, if you're reading this and you just had this verse and you saw a Jewish worshiper weeping and groaning and crying as he's giving his altar, what would you think? Yeah, that there was repentance going on. That this was true worship. I mean, there's tears and everything here. They're trying to get God's attention. I mean, you can just see it. There's probably a sense of guilt for what they know that they are doing, and they are, as it were, redoubling their efforts to placate God's anger and to show themselves, really, we do love God. We really are worshiping God. There's got to be some sense of guilt before the Lord. They're weeping and they're groaning. The question I have for you is, is this weeping? Is this groaning? Or all these tears and all these sacrifices and showing up on time and doing the worship? Is that really worship? Is that really repentance? If someone's weeping, is that necessarily true repentance? Yes or no?
No.
No. Because the text says God does not accept their sacrifices with gracious favor. He rejects their sacrifices. He will not commune with them. He distances himself from them. Because while they're willing to make a show of religion and they're willing to cry lots of tears and to even feel the weight of their own guilt, they are not to do the one thing that God wants them to do. See their sin and turn from it. How do you know if someone's really repenting? Their life changes. They bear fruit, what?
In keeping with
repentance. So these men, these people who are divorcing, they avoid the subject of their sin, and they're not truly repenting, at least at this point, because there's no change. They're persisting in their sin. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Write this reference down. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Here's how Paul writes about repentance, true repentance, in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. What a great description, if you'd studied, I haven't ever really studied it out, but what a great description of the sorrow that leads to repentance. There's a sorrow that does not lead to true repentance. And of course, they ask, wait a minute, we're doing everything we need to do here. For what reason, God, they ask, are you not listening to us? Why will you not receive our sacrifices and our worship? Even though we're working hard for it. Well, that's when we get into the next section. So the result of treachery is God's rebuke, right? But he's saying, I'm not going to receive your worship. I'm going to distance myself from you. Now, what would repentance truly look like? And what should our attitude be against the treachery of divorce? And that leads us to this final point. We'll spend most of our time here. Resistance against the treachery of divorce. Okay, how do we resist? How do we resist the treachery of divorce? In two ways. First, we must realize the severity of it. We must realize the severity of the situation of divorce in this passage. And there's six reasons that divorce is a severe sin against God and should never be taken lightly in this passage. Six of them. First, divorce is betraying your companion. Divorce is betraying your companion in verse 14. Betraying your companion. Look at it. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So these Jewish men were scrapping their wives, it looks like, many of them after many years of marriage. Those young Jewish women that they had met and married back in the good old days, they're getting rid of them. One commentator, Moore, says this. Just picture this now. The wife of your youth. Quotes, she whom you thus wronged was the companion of those earlier and brighter days. When in the bloom of her young beauty, she left her father's house and shared your early struggles and rejoiced in your later success, who walked arm in arm with you along the pilgrimage of life, cheering you and its trials by her gentle ministry. And now, when the bloom of her youth has faded and the friends of her youth have gone. When father and mother, whom she left for you, are in the grave, you have cruelly cast her off as a worn-out, worthless thing, and then insult her holiest affections by putting an idolater and a heathen in her place. End quotes. The wife of your youth. This is your, you are betraying your companion. Divorce is betraying your companion. If there is one word that sums up marriage, companionship, that would at least get a vote or two. At least. Companionship. Men, companionship. Sometimes the word in the Old Testament, most of the time refers to, you got it, a companion. You know what that means, right? A companion. Your dog's your companion. D-O-G. A companion, a friend. It at least refers to a friend, a close friend. It involves, this word for companion involves covenant overtones and agreement that we'll get into. And but it also and always speaks of unity. It speaks of this companionship, of a binding together, a very deep association, a partner. The baseline meaning, at least it's an intimate companion. At least it's a close friend. At the least, marriage is closeness of friendship. At least. That's that word at the baseline, at least, means friendship. It's even more than a friend, if I could unpack it for you, which I'm not going to anymore. But listen to me, it's nevertheless a friend. Listen to me, men. It's never less than intimate friendship. One of the ways, men, you protect your marriage and enjoy your marriage is to cultivate companionship. I've gone through this book so many times, I know what page it is. Page 61 of the Exemplary Husband book by Stuart Scott. Men, if you're married and you haven't read Stuart Scott's book, The Exemplary Husband, that's your Christmas present. Get it and read it. Here's what he says, just general categories of developing companionship. You need to be with her. With her. You need to involve her. You need to seek to listen and understand her. You need to be with her enough to help her. You need to appreciate her and treat her special when compared to others, and then be willing to reveal yourself to her. And I like Stuart's book because it gives you very practical, tangible examples of what those things might mean. Marriage is at least baseline friendship. How are you doing, man? Divorce is betraying your companion. Second, divorce is breaking your covenant promise. Divorce is breaking your covenant promise. If we're going to have any resistance against treachery, we've got to realize the severity of the treachery of divorce. That's what I'm doing here. So the text does. Betraying your companion, number two, breaking your covenant promise. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by what? Covenant. Marriage is not just a commitment. It's not even a business contract. It is a biblical covenant. It's a covenant. To break a covenant is to be treacherous. It's a huge deal. It's not to be done. Okay, write these other verses down. I'm not going to turn to them. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. And Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8 also mention marriage as a covenant, if you're looking for more references. Okay? If you end the marriage in divorce, it's infidelity and treachery to covenant. Yes, it's sin. Not all sin is created equal. Did you know that? It's horrendous sin. How bad is it? Look at verse 11. What other word does God use to describe it? Abomination. Look at what the abomination was in the Old Testament law. Don't read those chapters long. They'll turn your stomach. Now, how is a covenant enacted or cut? A covenant is cut with an oath. An oath. And a covenant always, it's an oath that is cut in the presence of witnesses. Now look back at verse 14. Who is the witness in verse 14 of the covenant? Of the oath? Yeah, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, is the witness of the covenant. God Himself. It's a covenant before God Himself. I, Jeff, take you, Jody, to be my wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your lawful and loving husband, your faithful husband, as long, I did this from memory as best I could, as long as we both shall, you know, that's covenant language. That's oath language. And I hope you had some people at your wedding. That's great. And I hope that the authorities signed off on it. That's fine. But this is a covenant before Yahweh. This is a covenant before God. This is not merely a human agreement. God's not a passive bystander and uninvolved in the wedding ceremony. John Piper says, in effect, he says, I have seen this. God says, I have seen this. I confirm this. I have recorded it in heaven. And I bestow upon this covenant my presence and my purpose, the dignity of being an image of my own covenant with my wife, the church. And so this is a sin against God. This is breaking His covenant. He's a witness of it. And marital infidelity ought to prompt God's judgment against the offending party. It did in the old covenant. Read verse 11 again, the strongest language of judgment. Now we're under the new covenant, and praise God for that, and being His children, but there is the judgment of God. We are under the judgment of God. We are under the spanking and the divine chastisement of God. This is a serious breach in fidelity. This is treachery. This is an abomination. All right. Breaking a covenant is a big deal. That's my point. Third, divorce is, verse 15, divorce is separating your oneness. Divorce is separating your oneness. The last one, divorce is breaking your covenant promise. Now, divorce is separating your oneness. Now we enter into probably two of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, verses to translate in all of the Old Testament. Verses 15 and 16. To demonstrate just how difficult, raise your hand if you have an ESV. Raise your hand if you have a New American Standard. Okay, Jim and Randy, loud. Randy, read verse 15 in the ESV. Yes. Loud. Jim, read it in the NASB. First, and then he'll get to it.
But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed, then, to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against your wife of your youth.
Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth.
Okay. Completely different meanings. Right? Fair enough? Is that fair? Okay. That's okay. It's got Hebrew words. This was a great opportunity for me. I got to spend a good old hour and a half with Roy Beecham, my seminary professor, on the phone slugging out the translation of this verse and its theology. It was great. So I've landed somewhere. I'm going to give you the best I've got. Verse 15. The first phrase is a question. Verse 15. Now has not he made them one? The he being God. Now has not he made them one? Question mark. Okay, I think that's the best translation. The first phrase speaks, has not he, God, made them one? The first phrase speaks of the oneness and unity of marriage, body, soul, and spirit in every way. Now what do you think of when I say, has not God made them one? Or what scripture? What Old Testament scripture comes to your mind when I say, has not God made them one? Come on.
Genesis
chapter 2 verse 24. Ding. Very good. And I think that's exactly what and the whole Old Testament is inclusioed by the family in marriage. In fact, the New Testament opens with what? John the Baptist and what? Restoring the children to their fathers. That's an aside. But anyways, I think he's referring to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. If you're not there, take a look at it, because it's quick and easy to go to Genesis. Look at verse 23. The man said, and this is the first love song of the Bible, love poem. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And notice the summary verse on marriage that Pastor Dan mentioned in verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become what? They shall become one flesh. And clearly, I think Malachi is alluding to this text of Scripture. One flesh. This is a unity that's not just describing the physical sexual union, but this is complete unity. This is unity of body, soul, mind, emotion, spiritual union. This is an incredible verse. And incidentally, the joining there is the closest possible association in the Hebrew text. The illustration I like is being super glued together. The joined here, joined in Genesis 2:24, is a word of, you guessed it, it's a word of oath. It's the word of cutting the covenant. The joining is making that oath, leaving and cleaving, and then you consummate the marriage and become one physically, emotionally, and please don't reverse that order. Please don't trample on Genesis 2:24. You leave, you make the oath, and then you get to enjoy one flesh and everything that goes with that, body, mind, soul, spirit, and unity. Now, but here we come now to the big deal. What's the next phrase in verse, back now in verse 15? Okay, has not God made them one? What's the big deal, you might ask, with the oneness? Well, the next phrase could be translated with a remnant of spirit to it. Okay, has not God made them one with a remnant of spirit, small s, not Holy Spirit, a remnant of spirit to it, to this union, to this oneness? The idea here is to wake up about the magnitude of the unity and oneness with marriage. It's a big deal to separate what God has made one. It's not separating, he says, just physical bodies, just simple math and accounting and just at two different places. It's not simple separation of physical bodies what we can see with our eyes. We're not just separating bodies when we separate marriage. We're separating beings. Write it down. Beecham said it off the cuff. He should write a paper on that statement. It's not just separating bodies. We are separating beings. We're not just separating physical. It's emotional separation. It's relation. It's even spiritual separation. Realize the severity of divorce. Divorce is separating your oneness. Fourth, and closely connected, divorce is, and I'm being nice by picking this really nice word. I changed it because I was too harsh. Divorce is undermining your heritage. Undermining your heritage. That's nice. The next phrase in verse 15. Still in verse 15. I'm going to translate it the way I've translated it. And what was the oneness seeking? Or to paraphrase that, that's a translation. What was the oneness or the oneness seeking? Or what is the purpose of the oneness of marriage? Answer? Godly offspring. The offspring of God. Godly offspring. There are many purposes in marriage. Godly offspring is a big one. Genesis chapter 1. And what was going to happen to the kids, now listen to me, what was going to happen to the kids in the offspring of if a man divorced his Jewish wife and then remarried the daughter of a foreign god? Going to be good for the offspring? God, does it produce godly offspring? What would be the result for the next generation if Israel abandoned their Jewish wives and went after the daughters of foreign gods who were idolaters?
They would probably worship other gods, other temples, other idols. Mm-hmm.
Okay, and that's one aspect. And then let me ask you another question. How does divorce affect children?
Devastates them emotionally, physically, mentally, and spiritually.
And I think goes.
What is the purpose of the oneness of marriage? To seek a godly seed from God. The author says, don't just look at your own selfish concerns. You who are getting rid of the wife of your youth. Think about your wife. Think about your children. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is always simply one generation away from extinction. Now, I know I'm a sovereignty of God guy. I've read the Bible too, but it's true, isn't it? God will preserve His church, but let me tell you something. Divorce is not helping raise up a godly generation. The next generation of children who will start their own families, teach their own children, and take the baton of the gospel to the utter ends of the earth. These Jewish men, by marrying pagan wives, would have divided hearts, would be less able and willing to teach their children the truth. The children would have mixed messages. They'd be influenced away from the worship of the Lord. They would no longer be, in a period of time, godly offspring. Fathers, mothers, you are united together. One of the big purposes is to produce godly offspring. Not just offspring. Godly offspring. To raise your children to the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to pray with your children, to pray for your children, to teach the Word of God to them. I know that some of you in this room and who are listening to this cannot have children. You can adopt children. You can adopt spiritual children. You can have relationships with other children and be participating in the production of godly offspring. You can have a spiritual heritage, if not a physical heritage. spiritual discipleship. Divorce at least undermines, see how nice I was? Divorce undermines your heritage. I had demonizes your heritage. It was a bit strong. I changed it. Fifth, now on to verse 16. If we're going to deal with divorce, if we're going to resist it, we got to know how bad it is. Number one, right? And we're going through all these reasons. Next one, number four. Divorce is, number five. Divorce is hated by God. Verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. I'm not going to go through the tough translation on this. I'll just tell you what it is, what I think it is. I hate divorce, for it, that is divorce, for it covers violence upon his garments. Okay? God hates divorce, brothers and sisters. What should we think as children of God about divorce? It's not a hard question. Go for it. We should hate it. Is that a fair statement? Is that good exegesis? If God hates it, we ought to hate divorce. We should have a deep revulsion against divorce. There's many reasons, but the text tells us a big reason. I'm going to make it our sixth point. Divorce is covering your garments with violence. Let me give you a good translation of verse 16. I hate divorce, for it, that is divorce, covers violence upon his garments. Obviously, that is an Old Testament symbol or idiom that we would need to study and unpack. But let me ask you a question. You're reading that in your devotions today. And I'm giving you this translation. For it, that is divorce, covers violence upon your garments. What does that tell you about divorce? Anyone?
It leaves you dirty.
Thank you. What else?
It leaves you dirty.
It leaves you dirty? It's what? Violent, thank you. I mean, we can look at lots of ways to explain the idiom. There's three big, I'm not going to go through the three possible. But the idea here is this. Now watch this. Divorce is not clean and tidy and simple and happy. I can't believe it, a friend of mine said. My kids aren't even affected by the divorce. I'm so surprised. I tried to bite my tongue. I failed. I almost got canned. Divorce is what? Let me tell you. What's the V word here? Divorce is violent. That's what the text says. It's violent. It doesn't necessarily mean people are shooting each other or hitting each other, except for on TV. It could be. But it speaks, listen, to the oneness of marriage. Is the oneness of marriage simply physical? No. How do you separate something that's one? How do you rip apart the Trinity? How do you separate something that's one in every possible way? If something's super glued together, and you pull it apart, what happens to one of the pieces? It's broken. At least one of them. Always, if it's real super glue. Not the knockoff stuff. Something breaks. This speaks of violation, of destruction, of ripping apart, of pain. Divorce is sometimes physically violent, but certainly always violent. Emotional, spiritual gore. The scholar Merrill says, a good scholar on this book, Merrill, divorce is always violent and always leaves its emotional and spiritual scars. How do we resist the treachery of divorce? First, we recognize the severity of divorce. Divorce is betraying your companion, breaking your covenant promise, separating your oneness, undermining and even destroying your heritage, hated by God, and covers your garments with violence. Malachi. Now, let me ask you a question here. Well, we're not going to be able to look at every passage on divorce. We're not going to be able to look at the so-called exception clauses. We're not going to be able to look at the controversial passage at the end of the book of Ezra. We're not going to be able to read Matthew right now and then go to Deuteronomy. We can't just run over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I can't do all that for you tonight. But let me ask you a question based on this text alone. Should two Christians pursue divorce? Okay, well, you might say no. You might say, well, it depends. Okay, let me ask it a different way. Should two Christians do everything in their power, asking for the Lord's power, to make their marriage work, even if forgiveness and repentance need to be done 70 times 7?
Yes.
Is that fair? Is that at least fair? I don't care what your view is that at least fair? Do you think the pastors of this church are going to counsel you to up and divorce your wife when she looks at you cross-eyed? Or to divorce your husband after we've studied this passage? What are we counseling you to do? What are we almost always, I always put the word almost in there to save my life. What are we almost always going to be counseling you to do? Work it out. To realize the severity of divorce and to ask for God's power and His grace to bring restoration and wholeness and repentance and second chances and reconciliation. Right? If we believe this passage, that's where we're going to go. Okay, so if we're going to resist the treachery of divorce, we need to know those six, to realize those six things. And the second thing we need to do to resist the treachery of divorce is stated emphatically twice in verses 15 and 16. And while I drink my water, I'll have you look for the second thing we must do, stated twice, to resist this treachery. Good water, I'll wait. Verses 15 and 16. What does he tell us to do?
Guard yourself.
Guard yourself. How many times does he tell it? In 15 and 16.
Twice.
When things are repeated like that, it's for emphasis. So, number two then, guard your spirit. Spirit here is not the Holy Spirit, just like it wasn't in 15. This is, again, your heart, your emotions, your inner being, as it were. Guard your heart. Men, guard your heart. Watch your spirit. Pay careful attention. Special care with all diligence. The world, the flesh, and the devil are doing everything they can do to break up your marriage and destroy your home. Because if the families of Grace Community Church and the marriages crumble, the church crumbles. Why do you think in the book of Titus the false teachers were upsetting whole families? Guard your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. It's an urgent command. And the first time it's mentioned. And then for you Hebrew scholars, it's low with the imperative. It's a standing prohibition. It's the strongest possible negation in the Hebrew text. Don't do it. Guard your hearts. Be not treacherous. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. Men, make a covenant with your eyes that you will not look with lust upon another woman. Go purchase some internet protection for Christmas this year. Constantly be on guard. This is what it means to obey this command. Stuff like this. Constantly be on guard against developing a negative attitude towards your wife. Repent at the very first stirrings of resentment. Don't be selfish. Remember all that is at stake. Guard your spirit by remembering the last 6 points we just talked about. Pray that God would protect your marriage. Pray like crazy that God would protect your marriage. Meet with your pastor. Go through the Exemplary Husband book with somebody. Have an accountability or discipleship partner that Paul talked about, and we've been talking about this whole one-to-one Bible reading, and make marriage something that you talk about and something that you hold each other accountable to. Come to the Father's Council meetings that we schedule in 2017. Find ways to actively obey the command to guard your spirit, men. Guard your spirit, women. Because of the reality, the result, the reality of this treachery that we talked about, the result of this treachery is distance from God and the resistance against the treachery of divorce. Men, if you will not commune with your wife, this text says, if you will not commune with your wife, cry all you want about it. God will not commune with you. It's clear. You cannot reject your wife. You can't reject companionship with your wife. You cannot reject communion with your wife, fellowship with your wife, and have companionship, communion, and deep fellowship with God. You're kidding yourself. Your prayers will bounce off the ceiling. You say, that's Old Covenant. No, it isn't. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. I preached on it, and I tell every man in this room to go re-listen to that sermon. If you will not commune with God, with your wife, God will not commune with you. That's what the text says. I'll let you read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. How is your communion with your wife? How is your companionship? If it is in the tanks, you can't keep making excuses. Isn't your Christian life mean something to you? I haven't been able to do anything about it. I've tried everything. Try something else. Get on your knees longer. Get a different job. Do something. Look at what's at stake here with your marriage. I will try to help you. Paul will try to help you. Dan will try to help you. Don, we're all here in this together. Go for it. Go for it. I'll pray for you that God would give you grace. He always helps those who humble themselves. He gives grace to the humble. He delights in restoring marriages. It's His will. Amen. Now, second implication here. Marriage and family is a tender issue. I know that this message up to this point has probably been very difficult for many of you. I would say most of us. You know why? Because divorce is everywhere, is it not? Divorce is absolutely everywhere. Everyone in this room has been touched by it, knows someone, has pain because of it. Everyone in this room in some way, shape, or form. Some more than others. Some want to get married but can't find someone to marry. Some want to have children and they can't have children, and this passage is painful. Some are trapped in difficult marriages. Some are married to unbelievers. Some have divorced and now feel really horrible about it after this passage. Some find their children have turned away from Christ. So many different situations. Let me encourage you. Talk to God about it. Tell Him everything. Don't hold it in. Tell Him all of your pain. Cast all of your cares upon Him. Tell Him about your frustrations, about your anger. Tell Him about your sin. And I want to tell you something. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Right. Do you hear me? It's not the unpardonable sin. Do I look like I know your entire situation? No. And let me tell you another truth. God's grace is greater than all your sin. Let me tell you another truth for you tonight. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the God that you love. That's the God that you serve. And that leads me to my last point. Divorce is wrong and sinful, really an abomination, and marriage is blessed, primarily because marriage is a picture of what? It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Christ and His church. Jesus Christ is the bride or the bridegroom, kids?
The bridegroom.
He's the bridegroom, and the church is the bride of Christ. Just listen as I read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, this is for you. Husbands, but listen to how the gospel connects. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And then he quotes Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Were we worthy of the selfless, enduring love of our bridegroom? Were we a worthy bride? And your husband is not either. And your wife is not either. Your marriage is a picture of Christ's union with His church. Aren't you glad that our union with Christ is deep and real and vital and not just nominal and superficial and physical, but is all in and complete and eternal and unbreakable? Aren't you glad that God doesn't believe in divorce of us? Boy, I'm glad for that. I am glad that my bridegroom Jesus will never break his covenant with me. He never will. He will never be treacherous. He will never be faithless to me. He will never be faithless to me. He's our faithful husband. He's our friend and companion. And even though we are unfaithful to him, he will remain faithful to us. For he secured his bride by coming all the way from heaven and taking upon flesh. And he came and he offered us a wedding proposal. Do you remember that day? When he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." And you said, "Yeah," and you said, "I do," as it were. You said, "Yes," and you bent the knee. And in that moment, you were in union with him, and he's made a covenant with you to never leave you nor to forsake you. And so, you say to your husband, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so, you say to your wife, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And you know why? Because he'll never leave nor forsake us. Grace to me, grace to you. The sanctity of marriage.